Good evening. You can turn to, not Psalm, to Isaiah 42. We can try Psalm 42. I don't know what we'll say, but Isaiah 42. And the last time, I guess a couple of weeks ago, before we were interrupted by the snow, we began looking at the servant of Jehovah, one of the messianic prophecies that's contained in the book of Isaiah. And we're organizing our thoughts by looking at four different facets of the servant. We looked at his person last time. And tonight we're going to look at his purpose. And then we're going to look at his practice and his preeminence. I thought I might get this whole thing done in one message, so every time I dive into one, it just kind of expands a little bit. But we are getting close to the end of our study on Isaiah. And again, the prophecy about the servant of Jehovah is found primarily in five different chapters. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, 52, and 53. And so we'll start our thought tonight by looking at Isaiah 42 again, verses 1 through 4. And I'm reading in the ESV. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, generally, when the Holy Spirit repeats something, he's trying to get our attention. And three times there in those four verses, we see something of his purpose, and it has to do with justice, to bring forth, to establish, to set forth justice. But exactly what does that mean? And I think there are maybe at least four facets of him bringing forth justice. There may be more, but that's all I could think of as I looked at these different passages. The first that I would like for us to consider is how he brought forth justice during his life here. And there are probably so many examples, so I just picked a couple that came to my mind. One of them is in John 8. You remember the account there, so we won't read it. It's when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him. And there I think we see Jesus establishing justice, doing what was right, establishing what was right in terms of a ruling as it came to the law. These men that brought her there, and she was guilty, she didn't deny that. And yet there was gross hypocrisy going on, and Christ saw through that. And so as they brought her and wanted him to affirm her need to die, the penalty of the law, he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the dust, and we don't know exactly what he wrote. And then he said, okay, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. He got right to the heart of the matter. They were not concerned about upholding the law. It's speculated, and that's all it is, that perhaps one of them was the man that she was in an adulterous relationship with. Somehow they had to know, because it said she was caught in the act. And where was the man? He wasn't brought. It was just the woman. So an example of Christ establishing justice. Another one is over in Matthew 23, and we'll turn to this. Also familiar, but maybe not quite as familiar. So Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move with their finger. So here again, he's pointing out the hypocrisy of those who were in responsible positions for ruling. They were demanding things of the people, but they weren't even living it. So those are examples of how he highlighted injustices within the society. He brought light to the situation. He made it clear what was right and what was wrong. So that's at least one aspect of what the prophet's talking about here about him bringing justice. But a second way that he brought justice was by his incarnation. The word used for justice literally means to establish a verdict. So when Christ came and he dwelt among us, he established a verdict, did he not? He did it by his teaching. He did it by his life. We see in John 8:12, just after speaking to the woman caught in adultery, he said, "I am the light of the world." So his coming into the world shone a light on the wickedness of mankind. Everywhere he went, he exposed sin. He did it because he was perfectly righteous, and he did it by highlighting what was wrong with the culture of that day, with the sinful heart of man. In John 3:19, it tells us, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So Christ coming into the world, the sheer fact of his incarnation established a verdict. Never again, and really never before, but never again could anyone say, we really didn't know what God wanted from us. We really didn't, we couldn't understand it. Well, we could see it. Those who lived could see it right in front of them. Those who came after can see it on the pages of Scripture. There is no excuse. He established a verdict. But it was further established, or maybe intensified, by our treatment of him when he came. So if he established a guilty verdict, if he established the truth of our sin as he walked among us, it was amplified by how he was treated while he was here. By the fact that he was mistreated and abused and rejected when he did nothing but what was right. He did nothing but what was kind, nothing but what was loving. Notice John chapter 12. Specifically verse 31, but let's read 27 through 32. Christ said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it said that it had thundered, and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He was speaking of his death. He was looking forward to what he was getting ready to walk through. And he said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the time that the full extent of the wickedness of this human race is going to be manifest in open sight to everyone by their treatment of the Son of God. He is the deciding factor. He's the basis for judgment. Look at Acts 17, 30 and 31. Starting in the middle of 30, I think. "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." So there is coming a day when every human being will be compared to Jesus Christ. And judgment will be rendered based on that comparison. Now, if you stand there in your own merit, you will come woefully short of that comparison. If you stand there in Christ, guess what? You're going to look just like Him. That's what He's done for us. He's taken our judgment away. He established the verdict when He came. He is the litmus test for every human being that's ever walked the face of this earth. And it's expressed in a hymn, in our red hymnal, by a man named Albert Simpson. Apparently wrote this back in the 1800s. It's page 223. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to Him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade Him as Pilate tried? Will you choose Him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from Him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from His foes to fly, daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give you my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow you all the way. Gladly obeying Him, will you say, this will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Every human being that has walked the face of this earth will be asked that question. What did you do with Jesus? All the intellectuals who argue and argue about all the things that they argue about, it's going to be like, forget that. Forget all that stuff. Forget what you think you know. Tell me this. What did you do with Jesus? He is the absolute litmus test, the judgment of this world. He came to establish justice. So it was by His life, by His instruction, it was by His incarnation. It is also by His role in judging the wicked. Notice Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 25 and 26. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here we see another role of the servant. He will judge the wicked. Now in this context, this is specifically speaking of those who are enemies of His people Israel. And it's a very definite promise as to Israel's future. But we know from Scripture, and I'm not going to go into this a lot, we could spend probably two or three messages just on His role in judgment. He will judge the wicked. We see it in the book of Revelation. That will be His role. He will come in judgment against those who have rebelled and rejected Him. But then we also see His role in establishing justice in His judgment in the future kingdom. Again, a couple of passages from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Tells us of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. And Isaiah 16:5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So one of his roles will be in the future, in his earthly kingdom, he will be the one that will establish justice in that economy. So he will bring forth justice, one of the purposes of the servant. But next, we see that he will be a covenant for the people. Back over to Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Now, in this context, I think it's pretty clear that the people are Israel. He goes on to say, and a light for the nations. That's going to be another thing we're going to look at. But he was given as a covenant for the people, or as a promise for Israel. That's expanded on again over in Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a time of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear, etc., etc. So we see that we're told that he will be a covenant or a promise to the nation of Israel. And I think what that is saying is, number one, when he would come the first time, who did he first go to? The Jews, okay? It was a sign of the promise to them. It was a confirmation that God was still at work in his plan as it related to Israel. So it was a sign of the covenant, a sign of the promise. We'll see that again when he comes back the second time. What's going to happen? He's going to come, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and he is going to rescue the remnant of his people, Israel. So his coming, whether it's the first one or the second one, is part of the sign of his promise to the nation of Israel. Look in Luke chapter 1. We see that this was the full expectation of the godly in Israel. Here we have Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. And in verses 68 through 75, he's speaking. It says in verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, saying. So this isn't just his own made up words. He was prophesying by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So he's looking for that salvation from their enemies. Now, it doesn't happen now, but it's still part of the promise. He sees the Messiah coming and being born as a confirmation of that promise. It goes on to say, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all of our days. So part of Christ's purpose, part of the servant's purpose, was to come and confirm the covenant to the nation of Israel. But then we see, and it was alluded to in chapter 42 and expanded on in chapter 49, that was too small a job. That just wasn't enough. Look at 49:6. There it says, he says, which is the Lord, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. Now, I just want to say another aside. I know I'm harping on this a lot. There's another tremendous proof that God's not through with Israel. If His servant was sent for those purposes to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserve of Israel, where is the basis that they have now been set aside because of their rejection of the Messiah? It doesn't work. If His servant was sent for a purpose, His servant will accomplish the purpose. And part of the purpose is stated right there. Then it goes on. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God is saying, I'm going to send this servant. He's going to do these things. One of the things is his role, his mission to the nation of Israel, but that's much too small. He's got a much bigger task than that, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles. We see a clear statement of God's intent that the servant would bring salvations to the Gentile nations. That purpose is affirmed by Paul and Barnabas in the early days of their ministry in Acts 13:46. There we read, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. They were speaking to the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In verse 7, back in our passage in Isaiah, it goes on to say that this light would serve some purposes. It says he would open blind eyes, he would bring prisoners from the dungeon, he would bring them into the light. Again, that is repeated over in chapter 49. It seems to speak there of Israel, but it's apparent that that promise relates to both Israel and the nations. Now, we know that that was fulfilled to a degree in his earthly ministry. Everywhere he went, what did he do? He opened blind eyes. Okay? Delivering out of dungeons, it seems that that could be spiritual bondage. Certainly we think of those possessed by demons when he would walk and meet these people and he would release them from the bondage of demon possession. But I think we also see that it speaks figuratively of spiritual blindness and bondage. Look at Acts chapter 26. Verses 15 through 18. This is the conversion of Saul. He says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So clearly, his role as a light to the Gentiles, opening blind eyes, freeing the prisoners, has a strong spiritual emphasis. It's the spiritual bondage that we're under. We were slaves to sin. I love that, what is it, 61? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Is that the right song? Okay. Okay. There's the picture, the word picture for us of what this is talking about. We were in bondage as prisoners. We could do nothing for ourselves. He had to do it for us. The last thing that I'd like for us to look at in these passages in terms of his purpose is that he came to be our substitute. Look at Isaiah 53. We see this pretty clearly in a number of passages here. And we'll just start reading from verse 1 because it's such a great passage. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So we see there very clearly this role of substitution. It's mentioned down in other passages. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And so on and so forth. So he came specifically to be our substitute. Now let's examine some of what we read there. It says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now what exactly does that mean? How did he bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? I guess from one standpoint, just by becoming human, by lowering himself into the human race, he experienced the same kind of sorrows that we have. But the words here, if I understand it right, the word grief speaks more of physical affliction, diseases. The word sorrow speaks more of emotional heaviness, emotional sickness, so to speak. So we don't read of him being sick, do we? Not that I can remember. All right. So he didn't bear our sickness in that sense. But what is sickness and sorrow? Is it not the fruit of the curse? Is it not the result of sin? Look at Romans chapter 8 and the picture that we're given here to me ties into what we're talking about. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Before I read that, just a couple more things that I want to remind us of. The Bible tells us that sin entered the world and death by sin. And so all of our grief and all of our sorrow is the result of sin. Now, I'm not saying that if you have grief and sorrow, it's because you sinned. But it is the result of sin, is it not? And it can be because you sin, but it's the result of sin in the world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is wrecked by the result of sin. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we get this picture. The whole world is groaning under the burden of sin. Now, I can't fully grasp that. I'm sorry. I know that I groan at times because of sin. I guess my dog groans because of sin. But it says all of creation is in some way groaning, longing for release from the curse. And that will come one day. And so we see here that when it tells us He bore our sins and our sorrows, or our griefs and our sorrows, it's speaking of Him bearing the impact of our sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Well, then we go on in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And you know, we could talk about the distinction between transgressions and iniquities. Honestly, I've never fully felt like I had my hands around that. Transgression means to cross over, so it seems to me to speak of breaking the law. Iniquity is just our depravity. So it gets the whole package, put it that way. It takes the whole thing into consideration. And He was wounded or pierced, and He was bruised or crushed for our sin and wickedness. It says He was chastised, punished for our peace, so that we might have peace. And He was striped for our healing. Now that's taken out of context by a lot of people. That does not tell us that we have physical healing because of His stripes. Peter again spoke of it, and he related it to our spiritual healing. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about our spiritual healing. So His physical suffering, this is talking about what He went through physically, isn't it? Pierced, crushed, bruised, striped. His physical suffering was for us because of our sin. We'll talk about His anguish of soul in just a minute. But the extent of His physical suffering, and this is a statement I'm going to make as a theory. I think it's true. The extent of His physical suffering must have been a necessity in bearing our sin, or the Father wouldn't have required it or allowed it. I think if He could have done anything short of that and taken our punishment, then He would have. But the extent, this absolutely indescribable physical suffering that He experienced was part of what accomplished our forgiveness. We also see in Hebrews, well, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Undoubtedly, it contributed to His anguish of soul. But it also demonstrated His absolute perfection, did it not? Because what are we told? When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He went through this type of suffering, and He bore it, and He endured it, and He spoke not a word on His own behalf, it was an absolute, unquestionable proof of who He was. We see the Roman centurion coming to that conclusion, don't we? At the foot of the cross, as he saw Him die, he had seen undoubtedly hundreds, maybe thousands of people die, but he had never seen anybody die like this man. And as he watched, he said, "Surely, this man is the Son of God." So His physical suffering was a necessity for our redemption. But so was the suffering of His soul. And we see that also in Isaiah chapter 53, down in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring and shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So his physical suffering was essential. So was the suffering of his soul. And the Father looked at that, and he accepted that as satisfactory payment for our sin. Think about this concept of him being put to grief. This is something I was thinking about. If you're like me, I tend to read what happened leading up to the cross and at the cross, and I look at these people with great disdain, and I think, man, just wicked people. How do you think Christ looked at those people? Now think about this. I want you to think of the person that is the dearest to you in this world. What would it feel like if that person did those things to you? What would it feel like if that person spit in your face? What would it feel like if that person pulled the beard or hair out of your head? Would that be grief? His heart was broken. See, we can't relate to that. We can't conjure up the ability to love those people, can we? But he did. He loved them. He came to die for them. So imagine the grief when they treated him like that. And imagine the grief when the one who had loved him for all eternity turned away. He put him to grief on our behalf. Is it any wonder his soul was sorrowful? His soul was in distress. And all of this taken together is what was necessary for our salvation. So again, as we think of the servant and his person and his purpose, it's pretty easy to understand why he would be introduced with the words, "Behold, my servant." Thank you.